on a verse that's found in the first letter of John, chapter 5, and verse 4. And the title of my message is The Faith That Overcomes. And I'm going to speak on 8 aspects of that faith, 4 in this session and 4 in the next. But here it says, in the last part of this verse, this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The Apostle John wrote this letter when he was about 95 years old. This is not the testimony of a new Christian. It's the testimony of a man who walked with God for 65 years, and he says at the end of it, faith in Christ has enabled me to live in victory over the world. It's enabled me to be an overcomer. I want to say to you, dear brothers and sisters, God wants every one of His children to be overcomers in every situation. And the way to overcome is by faith. In the Old Testament, it was struggling, and they never overcame. And a lot of people are still living in that Old Testament principle. And that's why they never overcome. But here's the testimony of a man who walked with God for 65 years, says, I overcame by faith. So what does that faith mean? Faith means a leaning upon God in total confidence in three things. His unconditional love, His almighty power, and His perfect wisdom. Think of that. Faith is dependence upon God and confidence in God. It's very simple. God is the one person you can rely on completely. When you walk across a solid bridge, you have faith in that bridge. You wouldn't walk across a rickety log put across a stream. Not because you don't have faith, because the object there is not something you can rely on. Faith doesn't depend on something inside you. It depends on something outside. Why do you put your money in a bank that's reliable? It's something outside. You have confidence in that bank. A lot of people today are looking for faith within. They're saying, I don't have faith. They're looking for it in the wrong place. When you drive across a bridge, you have faith in that bridge. Remember this, faith is always found in the object outside you. Don't look for it inside. And that's why the Bible says unbelief is such a terrible sin. Because you're telling God, you're telling Jesus, I can't trust you. I don't have confidence in you. You'll let me down. You'll take me halfway and then dump me in the middle of the river. It's an insult. And that's why it's a terrible sin. Unbelief. Faith is leaning upon God in total confidence in three things that have got nothing to do with you and me. His unconditional love. Now, a lot of us have been used to conditional love from our parents. If we behaved well when we were children, maybe our parents loved us. And when we didn't behave well, perhaps they showed their displeasure. But Jesus taught that God makes His sun to shine on the good and the evil. He makes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. And He was talking about material blessings. If you want God's material blessings, you got to be either good or evil. You qualify? If you want God's material blessings, you got to be either righteous or unrighteous. That's what He said. God's love is unconditional. It's when it comes to spiritual blessings that there are conditions. Spiritual blessings are not offered without conditions, but material blessings are offered without conditions. Please remember that. And that's why you find a lot of people in the world blessed materially, and it doesn't matter whether they're good or evil. because God is a good God. His love is unconditional. The sun shines whether people like it or not. And God's love is like that. We got to be sure of that. His power is almighty. There's absolutely nothing. Nothing means nothing that He cannot do. And His wisdom is perfect. He knows best what's good for me and for you. If we can believe these three things, and it's really so easy, then you have faith. Now I want to say another thing. It's found in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, it says, if you confess with your mouth, now a lot of us think that confession with our mouth is not important. But look what it says here. This is God's word. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now a lot of things I can't understand about God, but I believe God's word. It says here, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Because with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. What we believe in our heart, we must confess with our mouth. It's like the two wires that touch. When you put on a switch, all that happens is that switch makes two wires touch. And as soon as they touch, the light comes on. And here's what this is like that. We believe in our heart and we confess with our mouth. And the wires touch. Something happens. That's what God's word says. You know, we can praise God in our heart. But the Bible says in Hebrews 13:15 that we must give Him the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips. It's not enough that we praise God in our heart. It should begin in our heart. But it must come out of our mouth. The Bible says that the overflow of the heart comes out through the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It's like a jug overflowing with water. And if it doesn't overflow, it means there's nothing there. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Haven't you seen somebody who is bitter with someone? And you can sense it. It comes out of the mouth. When a person's got a complaint against somebody, or a complaint against God, they don't keep it inside. It comes out. Why do we keep praise inside? Why do we keep our faith inside? It's probably because it's not there. If we believe in our heart, we confess with our mouth. If there's praise to God in our heart, we must express it with our mouth. So I want to say this. I'm not teaching a technique. I'm just telling you what God's word says. You know, it's very sad. A lot of people teach techniques and it doesn't work. And they wonder why it doesn't work. Now, if you confess something which you don't believe in your heart, nothing's going to work. That's a technique. Now, I'm not teaching that. It says, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Now, to whom must we confess? The Bible says in Revelation in chapter 12, here is a person to whom very few people confess their testimony, and that is to the devil. The Bible says that when we can overcome Satan, Revelation 12 verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb, we all know that. We can't overcome Satan's accusations if we don't believe that the blood of Jesus has cleansed us. But it's not enough. It says here, along with the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony. Now that's not just testimony in the meeting. That's good that we testify to others in our place of work, in the church, in our home, to our relatives, that we've been born again, that Christ is our Lord. But here, it's referring to Satan. I've got to speak to Satan. Whenever I pray the sinner's prayer with someone who wants to be born again, I always tell them also to speak to Satan after they've finished speaking to the Lord. I tell them, tell Satan, I don't belong to you, Satan, anymore. Jesus Christ has defeated you. And I belong to Jesus Christ, who is my Lord. We have to give our testimony to Satan. When people get baptized, they're testifying to Satan, I don't belong to you anymore. I've finished with the world. I've finished with this rotten old earth, which is ruled by the devil. So our testimony with our word of our mouths, very important to people, and it also blesses ourselves when we confess with our mouth. So much for an introduction. Now I want to go to point number one. Well, if you've been blessed with the introduction, God's got a lot more. Number one, what does faith mean? First of all, we got to have faith that God the Father loves me as He loved Jesus. Now, there are many scriptures that tell us that God is love and that God loves us. But as far as I could see, there's only one scripture in the whole Bible that tells me that He loves me like He loved Jesus. Now, I wouldn't dare to say that if it wasn't written in scripture. But I know the tremendous blessing that this single truth brought into my life when I was an insecure young man. Even after being born again, I was insecure, wondering whether God's love was conditional. How much did He love me? But the thing that brought security into my life was when I saw this truth. And this is found in John's Gospel, chapter 17 and verse 23. Jesus says here that He wants the world to know through us, in the last part of that verse, that Father, it's a prayer. John 17 is a prayer. And Jesus is praying to the Father that the world, when they look at Christians, will see that the Father sent Jesus and that You, Father, love them exactly as You love me. It's an amazing truth. If you want the whole Bible in a nutshell, in one sentence, it's this. God loves me as He loved Jesus. That's the message of this whole book. Everything written in this book is to try and convince me of that one truth. And if I don't have that as a foundation, you can understand everything else about Christianity. I want to tell you, you'll be on shaky ground. Jesus said before He left this earth, He said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Nobody until that time knew God as a father. Everybody was an orphan. And orphans are insecure. And through 40 years of ministry that I've been involved in, I've discovered that the reason why so many people are defeated in their life, the reason there are so many problems in people's lives and their marriages, is because of insecurity. They're like orphans. They're not sure whether there's somebody who cares for them. The mark of every false religion is that it proclaims a God you've got to be scared of. A God who's like a policeman, not like a father. A God who's like a judge, not like a father. And it was this wrong impression that the preachers of Jesus' time had given to people that Jesus came to erase. He came to show them that God was a father. And I wonder if everybody sitting here knows that. God loves you as He loved Jesus. As He cared for Jesus, He wants to care for us if we will give ourselves to Him. You know, God's a gentleman. He doesn't force His way into anybody's heart, just like a gentleman wouldn't force His way into anybody's home. And that's why Jesus says in the last book of the Bible, if any man hear My voice and open the door, I will come in. He'll never force His way into your life. You can never experience that security unless you yourself invite Him in. And the thing is, you can send Him out anytime you want as well. God's a gentleman. But if you receive Him, you come into this security. God doesn't despise anybody. Another wonderful truth connected with this that I saw was in the Old Testament in the book of Job in chapter 36. Let me read it to you. Job 36 and verse 5. It says, God is mighty, but He doesn't despise anyone. God is perfect, and He doesn't despise anyone. The devil despises everybody. So look at these two pictures. Here's the devil who despises everyone, and God who's almighty and perfect and despises no one. It's what God's word says. I want to say to you in Jesus' name, it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or what you're like. I want to say to you, God does not despise you. He doesn't despise anybody. The devil despises everyone. God doesn't despise anyone. And all of us are somewhere in between. If you despise somebody, you're not like God. If you despise many people, you're closer to the devil. Whatever your religion, however much you may praise the Lord this morning, if you despise people, say to yourself, I'm not like God. God despises no one. How do I know I'm coming closer to God? It's not by how well I sing. It's not by how much I know the Bible. Have I stopped despising people? Have I stopped despising people who are different from me? God looks at humanity so different from each other, and He despises no one. I want to be like God. The whole purpose with which Jesus came to earth was not only to save me from sin, but to make me like God, who despises no one. And the more I become like Him, the more my love will also be unconditional. If you despise your children, you're not like God. If you despise your wife or your husband, however spiritual you may think you are, you're not like God. You're religious. The devil's got a lot of religious followers who got Christian religion. And one mark of it is they despise people. And because we've seen so many people who despise, we can't understand a God who's perfect, who doesn't despise anyone. We think that the more perfect we are, the more we look down on people who are imperfect. It's not true. God is so perfect, and He despises no one. It's because we are imperfect that we despise other imperfect people. We can't stand the imperfection in others because we are imperfect ourselves. God's love is unconditional. And that's why we are precious to Him. Think of this verse. Let me read to you another one. It's in the Old Testament. It's the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament. The book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, and verse 17. Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17. It's an amazing verse. It says here, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Now, a lot of people can't believe that God looks at you and rejoices over you with shouts of joy. The Bible pictures in God in Isaiah 49:15 like a mother who loves his little child. Have you seen a mother or a father who had a baby born after many years of marriage and no children, and then their first baby is born? Can you picture how that a father or mother picks up that child and looks at that? That's exactly how God looks at you. If you can see that picture, a mother rejoicing over this little baby. And doesn't the mother know the baby is going to be a tremendous headache to her for the next so many years? It's going to mess up the floor, mess up the bed, mess up the clothes, and be a problem for years. It doesn't make a difference. God knows that too. He still rejoices over us. That's what the Bible teaches. Faith is to believe that. There's no virtue in looking at yourself and saying, oh Lord, I've made a mess of my life again and again and again. Faith is to say, Lord, You knew that when You chose me. And You still love me. I believe that. That is honoring God. There's no glory given to God when we look at ourselves and say, oh Lord, I've made such a mess of my life. You say, Lord, it's true, I made a mess of my life, but You love me still. Faith is that. It's as simple as that. That's why I will always rejoice. Because God loves me as He loved Jesus, I rejoice. I don't rejoice that I'm perfect. I'm a long way from perfection. I don't rejoice in my circumstances. I rejoice in the fact that my Heavenly Father loves me unconditionally, knowing all everything about me, everything. I mean, when He picked me up 40 years ago, He knew all the stupid things I'd do in my life, and He still chose me. The Bible says that Jesus came to earth to find a bride for Himself. He calls us His bride. Now, all of us, when we got married, we did not know all the stupid things our wife or husband would do. And I don't know how many would still choose the same person if they knew all the stupid things that they would do. But that's where God's different. Jesus knew every stupid, foolish, rebellious thing I would do in my whole life. And He still said, I want you to be my bride. It's amazing. You know, we'd say that can't be true. It is true. The devil keeps on saying, it can't be. God can't love you like that. And the Bible says, yes, He does. And faith is to say, Lord, I believe You love me like that. I pray that that foundation will never go from your life, no matter what else happens. The Father loves me as He loved Jesus. It'll never change. Despite anything I have done or may do. That's not all, but that's the beginning. Now I want to go to the second point. The second is, if I've turned to Christ and accepted Christ as my Savior, God has forgiven me all my sins. Now the Bible doesn't say that God's forgiven the guilt and the sins of everybody, but if God's forgiven your sins because you've received Christ as your Savior, I will never live with guilt anymore. You see, there's a consequence from the truth. You believe a certain truth and a result of that. God the Father loves me as He loved Jesus, so I'll always rejoice. God's forgiven me all my sins, so I'll never live with guilt anymore. The Lord invites everyone in the world to come to Christ. And all those who have turned, not given up their sin fully, maybe you're still struggling. It's your attitude to sin that determines whether you've repented, not whether you're actually given it up. For example, here's a person who lost his temper this morning. Is he a child of God? Well, I'll tell you. That depends on his attitude to that sin. If he hates it, that proves God's done a work in him. If a person can sin and doesn't even disturb him, then that's serious. You know, if you can poke a pin to your finger, to your hand, and you don't feel it, you know that's serious. It could be the first indication of leprosy. And it's like that. All normal people feel pain. And when we are born again, and the Bible says old things are passed away, the leprosy has gone. It doesn't mean I'll never fail again. But it means now I've become sensitive to sin. I don't like to sin. When people come to me for baptism, I don't ask them this question, will you sin again? None of us can answer that. Right. But the question I ask them is, do you want to sin again? Do you want to sin again? Don't you want to hate that which put Jesus on the cross? See, I believe that many of us haven't really understood the seriousness of sin. When I was a young Christian, no one explained this to me clearly. But as I meditated on the cross, I understood how serious sin was. That Almighty God, in order to save me from my sin, with all the ideas an Almighty God could have in His mind, couldn't find any other way except allowing His Son to die that horrible death. Because that was the only way He could save me from sin. And when we understand that, we hate it. So, just because God forgives us, doesn't mean that sin is something trivial or unimportant or easy to get rid of. No. So before I explain forgiveness and justification, I just want to say a word about the price that Jesus paid on the cross. Now, when you look at a movie like The Passion of Christ, the thing that's emphasized there is the physical suffering of Christ. Well, that's one part of it. But physical suffering is not the punishment for my sin. Physical death is not the punishment for my sin. How can I say Jesus took the punishment for my sin if he just got whipped? Can I, my sin be forgiven if God whips me? Is physical death that he died on the cross enough to forgive my sin? All of us know, if you've read the Bible, that the punishment for sin is to be forsaken by God in hell. More than where hell is located physically, the punishment of hell is to be forsaken by God eternally. And if Jesus, when he hung on that cross, was not forsaken by the Father, then he has not paid the price for my sin. And that's so difficult to grasp because our minds are so bound to earth that we think of the physical suffering more than anything else. But I want to tell you something. The closer we get to God, we discover that a million times worse, and I'm not exaggerating, a million times worse than that physical suffering was the agony Jesus went through when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was actually forsaken. I can't explain that. Don't ask me to explain it. I don't think I'll ever be able to. When I see him face to face, I'll understand a little bit. But that was so agonizing. I mean, it's something like my head being wrenched off from my body. Because the Bible says the Father is the head of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11. It was being wrenched off. Jesus would have been willing to suffer a million times the physical death on the cross. But there was one thing he hated. He didn't want. That was to break fellowship with his Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, this was what he was praying for. Father, please, is there any other way? Do I have to drink this cup? Do I have to have this fellowship that you and I have enjoyed for eternity to be broken, even for 1 second? Now, we don't understand that because our fellowship with the Father is broken so often and it doesn't seem to disturb us much. You know, we can have a bitterness against somebody and retain it for years. Do you know that all those years your fellowship with the Father is broken? You can't be in fellowship with the Father when you have bitterness against somebody. And so we become so insensitive to sin. But think of someone who's lived in perfect fellowship with the Father. You know, it's like people who've lived in some dirty slum. Dirt and filth, they're used to it. But think of someone who's brought up in the purest and extremely hygienic conditions. When he goes in that slum, there'll be a revulsion. It's something like that that Jesus experienced. He shrank back from the possibility of fellowship with the Father being broken. And he said, Father, is there any other way? And he struggled in Gethsemane. And he knew the Father could have said to him, well, my son, you can come right up to heaven right now. You'll never sin. But all those people will be lost. And he thought of you and me. And he said, okay, I'll go to the cross. I see in Gethsemane his love for me and for you. Don't ever forget that, my brothers and sisters. Don't ever treat sin lightly. It was your sin, my sin, that made him go to the cross. And he went through that agony. And I don't believe what some teachers teach today that Jesus went to hell for 3 days and all. It's not true. On the cross, he suffered being forsaken by the Father. The agonies of an eternal hell, he could suffer in 3 hours because he was God. He was infinite. He could experience in 3 hours what we experience in eternity. And he experienced that. And we know the punishment was over because he said at the end, it is finished. It was done. The punishment for all our sin, past, present, future, was all finished that day when he said it's finished. It's gone. That's why the Lord says in Hebrews 8:12, I know what a liberation this was in my life when I read it. I will not remember your sin anymore. I will not remember your sin anymore. He not only forgives us, but justifies us. And very briefly, I want to mention what that means. Jesus pictured sin like a debt. He spoke about a king, a servant who owed a king a huge amount, let's say $100 million. Imagine if you were in debt $100 million, that would depress you. And Jesus pictured sin like that. And Jesus came and paid that debt. So your minus 100 million came to zero. You'd go dancing down the street if somebody cleared your debt of $100 million in a moment. That is forgiveness. Now what is justification? Justification is when this wonderful friend of yours not only clears your debt of $100 million, but puts another $100 million into your bank account. What would you think of that? That is justification. Forgiveness is bringing us from -$100 million to zero. That itself is great. But justification is putting the entire righteousness of Christ into my account, $100 million. So I can live on that for the rest of my life. I hope you'll never forget that you were not only forgiven, but you were justified. Not only that your debt was cleared, but the righteousness of Christ has been put to your account. That when I stand before God now, I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. I don't have any guilt at all. Do you believe that? Do you believe that as Jesus stands before the Father, without any sense of guilt, you can stand like that? You see, you're not so sure. This is what justification means. I've got to say it again. I've got to say it again. Because, let me go step by step. You know that Jesus can stand before the Father without any guilt at all. Right. Now when I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ, I stand before God in exactly the same way without any sense of guilt. Hallelujah. What do you have to do? Is it for everybody in the world? It's offered to everybody in the world. But you've got to come to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I want to turn from my sin. I don't have the strength to give it up. I want to turn from it. I want to receive you. Now I go to step number 3. The third aspect of faith. God will give me His Spirit's power. It's not enough to forgive my past sins if I'm going to keep on falling in that again and again and again. This is the wonderful message of the gospel, that He not only gives us the blood of Christ to cleanse out our past and clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, but gives me the Holy Spirit to strengthen me within, so that, here is my confession, I will be strong enough for every task. Everything that God wants me to do, I'll be able to do. That's what Paul said in Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What he meant was everything that Jesus wanted him to do. Most people have a problem with anger. And anger is like a giant, like the giants of Canaan, whom the Israelites looked at and they said, no, we can't conquer that. And that's exactly what the devil wants you to say. And you keep on saying it, and you'll never conquer the giants. You'll spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. What was the difference between those people who said, we can't conquer the giants, and Joshua and Caleb? Was it because Joshua and Caleb were more muscular? No. It's because they believed that God was more powerful than those giants. So I'm asking you a very simple question. Do you believe that the power of the Holy Spirit is greater than the power of anger that resides in your flesh? That's all you got to say. That's faith. That the power of God's Holy Spirit is greater than this anger that's made me slave to it for so many years. Don't ever keep saying, Oh, I've always been defeated by this runs in the family. My father was like this and my grandfather. No, don't say that. Say what the Word of God says in Romans 6:14. Sin will not be the master over you anymore. Because God is going to give us the power of His Holy Spirit. I want to show you a verse which tells us the first time, which is the first time that Jesus spoke about the coming of the Holy Spirit to His disciples. And I want you to see the context in which it comes, because there's so much confusion concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit today because people have not studied the Scriptures properly. I'll tell you, this has become more and more true in India, and I'm sure it's more and more true in the United States, that a lot of Christians are watching Christian television more than they read the Bible. And faith does not come by watching Christian television. Faith, you may think, listen, you may think faith comes by listening to the testimony of another person. You can be encouraged by listening to the testimony of another person, but I want to say what God's Word says in Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. There is no other way. From my early days as a Christian, I thank God I studied this book, the Bible. And that's why so many things that have happened around me haven't shaken me. I mean, Christians are always going after something new. And it doesn't excite me. Because it's everything that I need is here. Anything that's new, which is not in here, I'm not interested in. And I'm not jealous about someone who has it, because I know it's just a passing fad. Give them another year and they'll be fed up with that. They'll be going after something else. But here's something eternal. Faith comes by hearing God's Word. And John 14, Jesus said in verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Do you know that the commandments of Jesus were more difficult than the Old Testament law? Jesus said, in the Old Testament it only said, don't kill. I'm telling you, don't get angry. In the Old Testament it said, don't commit adultery. I'm saying to you, if you lust with your eyes, you've committed adultery. He raised the standard higher. In the Old Testament it said, don't, when you put your hand in the Bible and swear, speak the truth. I'm saying speak the truth all the time. He raised the standard. And you say, boy, keeping the Old Testament commandments itself was difficult. If you love me, keep my commandments. When you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, as I see it, was to come to the end of it and say, Lord, this is impossible. I just can't keep it. And that's why in the next verse he said, listen to this, you've got to take these verses together. If you love me, John 14:15, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you a helper. Oh, that's wonderful. Someone to help me to keep the commandments. And He will be with you forever. So the context in which Jesus first spoke about the Holy Spirit was as a helper to help me to keep those impossible commandments. Now, a man can walk and he can run, but we may not be able to run a marathon perhaps. And that's difficult. The Old Testament is something like that, asking us to run a marathon, and maybe some people can make it. But the New Testament is telling us to fly. Can you imagine? Folks who can hardly run being asked to fly. But if God says, well, I'm going to send an angel who's got wings, and you just climb on his back and you're going to have a great, great ride. That is a picture of what Jesus said here. I want you to keep my commandments. That's the proof of your love for me. But I know you can't do it. I'm going to pray that the Father will give you a helper to help you to live this life, to overcome these giants. I want to say to you, God's Holy Spirit can deliver you from your anger. Say that. Lord, I believe that I'm strong enough to obey everything that you've commanded me to do. Are you a slave, like a lot of people are today, to internet pornography? Do you think that honors God? There are Christians around the world who would never have looked at a pornographic book. I know in India who confess to me they're slaves to internet pornography. It's destroying their minds, destroying their usefulness to God, and in many cases destroying their marriage. Can God help us to overcome it? This is satanic. If there's anything satanic, it's internet pornography. God hates it. And I'm sure many of you hate it. But you find yourself enslaved. I want to say to you in Jesus' name, the Helper has come to help you. Ask Him to come and fill your life. Say, Lord, fill me with this power. It's like electricity. You know, that light burns because electricity flows into it. When electricity stops flowing, it stops burning. The Holy Spirit's power is like that. Faith is to believe that God will give me His Holy Spirit's power. And I will be strong enough to do everything that He wants me to do. Finally, number 4, faith is to believe that God has determined my boundaries. Boundaries means the circle God's drawn around me. And therefore I will be content. For example, God doesn't give everybody the same amount of money. There are reasons that God alone knows. He hasn't given everybody the same amount of intelligence among His children. He hasn't given people the same abilities. But God, in His great wisdom, has drawn a circle around us, a financial circle. And the Bible says if we can learn to be content with that, we can be spiritual. I'm not saying that we should not work to earn more. Don't misunderstand me. But to be content with whatever God has enabled me to have at present, and to be willing to wait until He makes that circle bigger. To be content with what God has made me. A lot of people, for example, have difficulty in accepting the way God has made them. Let me turn to you a verse in Psalm 139, where it says, "You were the one, Lord," Psalm 139:13, "who formed my inward parts, who wove me in my mother's womb. My frame was not hidden from you," verse 15. "Your eyes saw my unformed substance in my mother's womb." Now that teaches me that God is the one who shaped my face, my genes, everything. And one of the first things that we need to do is to accept the way God made us. Lord, I'm thankful you made me the color you made me. I'm thankful for my height and size, and God's determined all that. I want to accept it. And I may not be like other people. God drew a circle around me and I'm content there. And if I learn to be content, I'm confessing there that God is perfect in His wisdom. Faith is to believe that God is the one who determined my boundaries. There are a lot of things I can't change. God determined it. My financial circle. Lord, I'm going to be content there until you provide me more. I'm not going to always hanker after more. I'm not going to be envious of somebody else around whom you've drawn a bigger circle. You know, once when the Lord told Peter in the last chapter of John that you're going to die a terrible death to glorify me. The very next thing that Peter did was he looked around at John and said, "What about him? Is he going to have a comfortable life?" And do you know what Jesus told him, if I were to paraphrase his words? Wonderful words. "That is none of your business. You follow me. Why are you worried about him? What does it matter if God calls one person to a more difficult life, another person to an easier life? That's none of my business. I'm called to follow Jesus. A lot of people have problems because they are comparing themselves with somebody else. And they lose faith. So I want to say to all of you in Jesus' name, if you can remember these four things, let me repeat them again. First of all, God the Father loves me as He loved Jesus, so I'll always rejoice. God has forgiven me all my sins, so I'll never live with guilt anymore. God will give me His Spirit's power, so I will be strong enough for every task. And finally, God has determined my boundaries, so I will always be content with whatever He has given me. Amen.